Since the removal of the COVID lockdowns and the relaxation of the rules of international travel, for the last year, tourists, especially in the United States, have been going over to Europe and around the world in droves. People are tired of being trapped in their homes. And one of the resources that people turn to is Rick Steves. He's known for his PBS show, Traveling Around Europe. He's been doing this for probably four decades. And he's written several books. He's had these television shows, even leads tours. Read recently that he spends 100 days a year in Europe. So he spends a third of the year in Europe and two-thirds of the year in his home of Seattle, Washington. He's acting as a sojourner, as a traveler, knowing that he will come back home eventually to bring new nuggets of what people who want to go over there can have so they know where to go and how to do it. Even in our midst, we have David and Anton, who are now in the West, and that's exactly what David's doing, gathering information and pictures, resources to help people know how to go and travel to these different national parks. And they have gone out there, not with the intent of staying there, but they plan to come back here, and then they plan to go back to Bali. They have a mentality that they are sojourning, so they didn't take all their possessions. They just had a tent in the truck and their basic items. Rick Steves, too, he left all of his stuff at home and doesn't even check baggage. He has all the baggage he needs and carry-on for 3 months in Europe. They have this mentality, I'm only going to be here for a short time, so I'm not going to bring very many possessions, and that's going to be it because I'm going to come home. Friends, is that your mentality as Christians here in this world? Do you see this as temporary and not eternal? Are you looking to something that is beyond what we can see, feel, touch, and hear right now? Or are you trying to grab hold of, plant, turn, transform what we are experiencing now into heaven? Or are you thinking, you know what, that's so far off. Death is so far away. I don't need to worry about it. I'm just going to live and let live and enjoy life. Are you seeing this as your home? Or are you looking to a permanent home? A home that is of the city of God, that is eternal, and that will never end. Today we'll continue our series in the book of Leviticus. Last time we discussed how Christ is the world's jubilee, because he gives liberty to sinners. Today in our time, we're going to answer this new question. How should Christians view their relationship to the world? How should believers regard their association with this earth? If you would, please open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus 25, and we'll look at verses 23 through 34. Let me read to you our passage. Starting in verse 23. The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the country you possess, you shall allow a redemption of the land. If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. If a man has no one to redeem it, then himself becomes prosperous and finds sufficient means to redeem it. Let him calculate the years since he sold it and pay back the balance to the man to whom he sold it, and then return to his property. But if he has not sufficient means to recover it, then what he sold shall remain in the hand of the buyer until the year of Jubilee. In the Jubilee it shall be released, and he shall return to his property. If a man sells a dwelling house in a walled city, he may redeem it within a year of its sale. For a full year he shall have the right of redemption. If it is not redeemed within a full year, then the house in the walled city shall belong in perpetuity to the buyer throughout his generations. It shall not be released in the Jubilee. But the houses of the villages that have no wall around them shall be classified with the fields of the land. They may be redeemed, and they shall be released in the Jubilee. As for the cities of the Levites may redeem at any time the houses and the cities they possess. And if one of the Levites exercises his right of redemption, then the house that was sold in a city they possess shall be released in the Jubilee. For the houses and the cities of the Levites are their possession among the people of Israel. But the fields of pasture land belonging to their cities may not be sold, for that is their possession forever. So today we're going to look at 2 points, and the first of those 2 points comes from verse 23. Christians should view their relationship to the world as aliens. Believers should regard their association to the earth as sojourners. Let's remember the context of this. Israel is at Mount Sinai. God is giving them the law, giving stipulations and regulations. They haven't gone into the promised land yet. The first generation is still here. Soon they will organize to go into the promised land in the book of Numbers, and the first generation will rebel. And then they'll wander in the wilderness for 40 years until the second generation rises up and the first generation passes, and then they will go in the promised land in Joshua. So they're receiving this regulations, and part of the regulations is for when they go into the land. How do you use the land? How do you cultivate the land? When do you farm it? When you don't farm it? And we learned that once every 7 years they're supposed to keep the land fallow and not do any cultivating, do any pruning of the vineyard, any harvesting, even if they have volunteer wheat. Every jubilee, every 50 years, they are to have a proclamation and the blowing of the trumpet, and they are to have another Sabbath. This is to take place, and when that takes place, the land is to be returned, if it was sold, to the families that originally had it when they took the land. That way people won't lose their inheritance forever. And so it's under this that God is giving them instructions on the land. That's why verse 23 says, "The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me." Isn't it interesting? The land is his. It is not theirs. God is the owner. God has the deed. They are tenants, renters of the land. And it's not just because it's not just there in Israel and Canaan, it's the whole universe. Psalm 24, verses 1 and 2 says, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." God owns everything because God created everything. As the Creator, He owns this property right here. Where you live right now, He owns. The streets He owns, the air He owns, He owns it all. It wouldn't exist if He hadn't spoken it into existence. It wouldn't exist if He hadn't spoken us into existence and created us, and then we created it. His ownership extends to the whole universe. Now, this is in contrast to what Mormon theology believes. The Mormons believe that God did not create everything out of nothing. Instead, there was eternal matter that existed. Elohim, who was a man, who became God on the planet Kolob, then was able to ascend to becoming God and form His own planet. And to form that planet, He took matter that already existed and formed the planet. And that's how we are to be here, according to their understanding. No. God is not a created being who became God. God is different from creation. He spoke everything into existence. There was nothing, God spoke, and then there was everything. It's not like taking a Lego set where you have all the pieces already together and you just assemble it. Instead, God had no pieces and made the pieces out of nothing and then created what we see and touch and hear and taste. So God is the Creator. He is the owner of the land. But because He's the Creator and the owner of the land, it says something about the Israelites. He says that they are strangers and sojourners. They do not have permanent residency there. They have a different home than their present location. The promised land is not their home. Doesn't that sound shocking? Now you can understand they're sojourners and exiles in the wilderness because they left Egypt and they're going to the promised land, and in the middle they're camping, they are walking, they're moving on the way to the promised land. You would think that when they get to the promised land, that would be home. He's not saying that. He's saying when you're in the promised land, you're not home. You're a stranger and exile still. Yes, God redeemed Israel to go to the promised land, but they remain there and on a temporary status, a temporary basis. Why? Well, first, death. Death makes any home temporary. Even King David, at the end of his life, before he died and Solomon became king, he was standing before the assembly, and he says these words in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 15. "For we are all strangers before you and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, there is no abiding." The king, who has all authority and power and legal rights, says that he is a sojourner. Why? Because he knows he's going to die and part from this earth. His fathers have died. Saul before him, Samuel before him, his father Jesse before him. All these people going back, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they have all died, and so will he, and he did die. Elsewhere, in one of his psalms, Psalm 39, he says these words in verses 12 and 13 to God, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears. For I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me that I may smile again before I depart and am no more." In this psalm, David is pleading with God to show his smile upon him, to stop disciplining him, and have one last joy before he dies. And he's saying that because he is a sojourner. He knows he's going to die. Friends, my dad is 67 years old. He's lived on the same piece of property in two different homes 50 feet apart. He's a sojourner. One day he will part from that property, even though he's been there every single day of his life. In the New Testament, the writers take being a sojourner and an exile, a stranger, and apply that to us who are Christians. Hebrews 11, verse 13, pulls on the Old Testament to apply to us. It says, "These all died in faith." And the "these" here are Abraham, Jacob, and Sarah. "They all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having a knowledge that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." Abraham, Jacob, and Sarah were strangers and exiles on the earth. They all died in faith, but they hadn't received the promise of what they were to take. This was their identity. This is our identity too, according to Peter. 1 Peter 2, 9 through 11 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." So He uses language that talks about Israel and now is applying it to the church, to us Christians. We are a chosen race. We are a royal priesthood. We're not like the priesthood of Aaron. We're a royal priesthood in the name of Jesus Christ. We are a holy nation. Not a nation with physical boundaries, but a nation of the church, the kingdom of God, that has no physical boundaries. It's spiritual. So what does he say? "Once you are not my people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." So he's telling us that if you are a Christian, you are a sojourner and exile. Now, Peter is writing to Christians who are being persecuted for their faith, and because of that persecution, it's caused them to spread throughout the Roman Empire. So they are not, a lot of these people are not in the homes that they used to be in. And they see that they have a pilgrim faith. They do not have a permanence of residency. And because of that, they have a new identity. This also shows us that Christians are the true spiritual Jews. What does it mean to be a Jew? Well, you have physical Jews, you have spiritual Jews, and you have physical and spiritual Jews. The spiritual Jews are those who are the Israel of God, according to Galatians 6, those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 2:29 says, "But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter." Physical Jews who have no faith in Christ are not really children of God. They're not children of Abraham by the seed because they do not have the Spirit of God in them. Jews and Gentiles who have faith in Christ are true spiritual Jews, have salvation, have reconciliation, and are pilgrims, are exiles, are sojourners. And so in light of that new identity, having been reconciled to God, how are we to live? Abstain from the passions of the flesh. Why? Because the world who rejects God, who doesn't have faith in Christ, embraces the passions of the flesh. They cheer on the passions of the flesh. Even we have a whole month of June about pride in the passions of the flesh. You have people who are enjoying the things that God says not to enjoy under those circumstances, who are in rebellion against God. And what God is saying is this: you Christians, you are different from these people. This is their home. This is not your home. Having a different citizenship, you live by different standards, a different behavior, a different code. Therefore, do not succumb to the peer pressure of the world. Do not bow the knee, but remember your identity. This is not your home. You're passing through. A person who had to learn this as a missionary was Adoniram Judson. He and his wife Anne, in 1813, got on a ship from New England and went across the sea to Burma, which is present-day Myanmar. Back in those days, being a missionary was saying goodbye permanently to family and friends. It meant great sacrifice. He never saw his parents nor his brother again. He spent 33 years there before he returned home because the trip, took 6 months. When his wife Anne had health issues, they thought the best way at the time to help someone out was to get him on a ship and get him out to sea and go home. So that's what she did. And he didn't see her for 2.5 years. When they could hear from home, it took a long time. At the moment they landed there, it took another 2 years before they heard any report from their family, because letters had to cross by sea on ships. We didn't have phones or the internet like we do today. And while he was there, they moved to one place to minister, and the natives there were suspicious and thought that he was a spy, so they went to his home, arrested him, and put him in jail. He was acutely aware that being a minister of the gospel in Burma meant that he was not Burmese. He was not a native. He was not of that culture, of that people, of that religion, but he went there to live differently so that he could proclaim the gospel to them so that the lost would be saved. Every day he was confronted that he was an American, he was a Christian, he had a different identity than the people in which he lived. Brethren, we are the same way. We haven't traveled to a different country, we're not in a different continent, we all speak the same language, but we should see ourselves as sojourners and as strangers. Why? First, just like David, our time on earth is temporary. Psalm 103, verses 15 and 16. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like the flower of the field. The wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. How quickly we die. It's like as we go through life, the accelerator keeps going down and gets faster and faster and faster. Are you, brothers and sisters, remembering that your time here on earth is a vapor? Are you heeding Moses' warnings in Psalm 90 to number your days, to keep track of your days, knowing that they are precious? Are you also abstaining, secondly, from the passions of the flesh, remembering you are not of this world? As sojourners, we are supposed to live differently than everyone else. Christ died for us not so that we can indulge in the passions of the flesh, but so that we can live holy lives by the power of the Spirit. So friends, are you trying to fit in the culture, to seem cool like the culture, to be accepted by the culture, or are you trying to be faithful to God even if the culture condemns it? Are you willing to look weird, to stand out, or to be persecuted because we are sojourners? We play by different rules than the world. And the only reason that we can face the temptation to fit in, to make concessions, to succumb to the peer pressure, is if we forget our identity as sojourners and exiles. Do you also, as sojourners, place your hope not in this world, but in the promises of God? You know, hope is a promise of what will come to pass, and it will be a blessing to me. It cannot be taken away. And that hope that God has said is that if you have faith in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. That if you part from the body, you'll be present with the Lord. That when Jesus returns, He will raise you from the dead and give you resurrection bodies. That you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And that inheritance will never be taken away. Are you putting your hope in that which cannot be taken away? Where no moth or rust can destroy, and where no thief can break in. Treasures in heaven. Certainly we should live to glorify God here, even though our time is temporary. If you desire to marry, marry in the Lord. Have children to the glory of God. Excel at your jobs, knowing that you are ultimately serving God through your job, even though if your manager is hard to get along with. If you desire to start a business, do so and have your business be ethical. Invest in your community. Get to know people. Buy a home. But realize in all those things, it is temporary. It will one day be removed, or you will be removed from them. Luke 12, verse 20, talks about the man who has many barns. And he's like, oh, I have all these barns. Let's tear down those barns and build bigger barns. And I'll fill them up, and then I'll just have this retirement and not worry about it. And what happens? Jesus says from that parable, fool, that night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? You fool, you thought you had all this time. You didn't know that God was going to take your life that night. You thought you were in control of your time here on earth. You are not. Recently, our next door neighbors, the Delawares, moved from here to Indiana to be close to family. They have been in that home since 1988. And a college student has bought it so that he could stay there along with his friends for the time that he's here at Truman. And Mr. Delaware loved his garden. He had these beautiful, vibrant tulips that would come up. They would have tomatoes overflowing last year and gave us all these cucumbers, all this stuff. He would go out there and tend to his garden, making sure that garden was in best shape possible, getting the weeds out, planting and spending hours upon hours in this garden. He has cultivated this garden probably for 35 years. They sold their home. This week I saw that the college student had gravel delivered and it's over the garden. They needed more parking space, so they put gravel over the garden and over the grass. The garden is gone. All that sweat, all that effort, all that cultivating, 35 years buried in rocks. Our time here is temporary, friends. But this should also motivate us during hardships. 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18 should be an encouragement when you're facing real difficulty, knowing that our time is short if you are a believer. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient or temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. This is the hope for the believer as we face trials, as we face temptations, as we face despair, health issues, struggles, and circumstances. This is not permanent. Praise God. To part from the body is to be present with the Lord. And that is a hope for us who are Christians, that we are sojourners and exiles, and we have a better home awaiting us. So that's the first point from verse 23. We are sojourners and exiles. The second point comes from the rest of the passage, verses 24 through 34. And it's this: Christians should view their relationship to the world as aliens who will inherit the new heavens and earth. Believers should regard their association to the earth as sojourners who will receive the eternal state. So if this is not home for us Christians, where is our home? What is our home? What does our home look like? Well, first let's look at our passage. Starting in verse 24 to the end, he gives regulations for how to redeem the land. Now remember, every 50 years, the land would automatically go back to the original family who had it to begin with. In the meantime, though, if a person became poor, he could sell that land to get money. And then he could go and buy the land back before the Jubilee. That way he could have that land for several years, depending upon how much time to the Jubilee. So it talks about how this can happen. How can you redeem the land if you want to redeem it before the Jubilee? And there were a few ways. First, if the man was poor, he could have a kinsman, a family member who has money, come in, buy the land back so that he could have it. This is called the kinsman redeemer. This is exactly what happened in the book of Ruth. Remember Ruth and Naomi? Naomi needed to buy back the land. And so the nearest kinsman redeemer didn't want to do it because it required marrying Ruth. Boaz, the second nearest, said, "Yes, I'll do it." And so he paid to redeem the land and married Ruth. And it was through Boaz and Ruth came David, and through David came Jesus Christ, our Savior. The second way you can redeem the land is if the poor man gets wealthy again. Then he can take the money out of his own pocket and redeem the land and get the money back. And whatever the time that the land was in the other man's possession, he would pay for that time. And the third way, the default way, is just to wait till the Jubilee in the 50th year. Then you'd automatically get the land back. Now this is under the scenario where there are no walled cities. But verses 29 through 31 deals with the issue as if, what if the home is in a walled city? A walled city makes a difference. In that scenario, the seller only has 1 year to buy back the land. And if he doesn't do it in that year, then the land is permanently sold. He can never get it back, even in the Jubilee. The homes in the walled cities are sold permanently. In contrast, houses and villages without walls are returned in the year of the Jubilee. And then finally, there's an exception for Levites in verses 32 through 34 because they had homes in walled cities predominantly. If you look at Joshua 21, most of those cities of the Levites had walled cities. And if they sold their homes and they didn't get it back and it was permanently lost, then eventually they would lose all their inheritance. So for them, he makes an exception, God does, that they would not be sold permanently, but that they could buy them back at any point, and they would get them back in the Jubilee. And so finally, in verse 34, he gives a last instruction that the pasture land surrounding the city would not be sold, but are part of the inheritance. All of these rules were important for the time Israel had in the land as a temporary function to organize Israel. But they also had a typological. They were a shadow. They were foreshadowing something else. It wasn't dirt. It was the glory of the new heavens and earth. It pointed to what all believers will inherit. Do you want an inheritance today that's greater than if you were the son of Bill Gates? Perk up, I have a lot to tell you. A glorious inheritance that is awaiting you if you are a Christian. Psalm 37 verse 11 says, "But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace." The meek shall inherit the land. Doesn't that sound like something Jesus said? Matthew 5:5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Wait a minute. Psalm 37:11 says the land. Jesus says the earth. There's a big difference there, isn't it? There's a difference between inheriting 100 acres north of town versus inheriting the earth. Why this change from land to the earth? Because through Jesus' perfect life of keeping the law, never breaking one iota, through His substitutionary death, dying in the place of sinners, bearing the wrath that they deserve, that He did not deserve. 3 days later, being raised from the dead, ascending to the right hand of God, the Father. Doing all these things, He has redeemed the land. He hasn't redeemed it so that we can have it and not have to wait to the Jubilee. He's redeemed it from sin and redeemed it for His people to dwell in forever and ever. All who have faith in Jesus Christ has the righteousness needed imputed to them. Christ has fulfilled the commandments of being meek perfectly to inherit the earth. And all of us who have faith in Him now have that requirement fulfilled for us too. And then as a response, we are to pursue being meek. Christ's redemption now gives us the inheritance. He has purchased an inheritance for His people, and it is the whole world. You have the deed of the world in your hands if you are a believer in Christ. Now, if you don't believe me that that passage teaches it, there's other passages. Genesis 15:18, God promises Abram the land. He says, "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your offspring I will give you this land,'" talking about Canaan. Guess how Paul explains that passage in Romans 4:13. "For the promise to Abraham," what was the promise to Abraham? "That your offspring would have the land. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." So in Abraham it was the land, but the land was foreshadowing and pointing to not dirt and Canaan. The whole world. You are heirs of the world if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. And how does one become an heir? It's not through obedience to the law. You cannot be good enough. It cannot be by your good works that you inherit or earn or merit these glorious promises. It says it does not come through the law. It's not by being good enough. It's not by loving your neighbor enough. It's not by loving God enough. It's not by trying to say, "Well, I won't lie, I won't steal, I won't curse, I won't murder." No, you've broken the law. We've all lied, we've all stealed, and we've all hated someone in our heart, which is murder. We've all committed sexual immorality in our heart against others. We've all had idols. We've all coveted. We've broken all the Ten Commandments and more. It's not through obedience. It's not by our works. It's not saying I'm a good person because no one's a good person. How do we get this inheritance? By trusting in Jesus Christ. "Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling." Looking to Christ and saying, "My hope is in you, that you have died on the cross for my sins and that I am saved by coming to you. And that your righteousness, the requirement of righteousness to inherit this land, you have fulfilled, I have not. And by trusting you, that righteousness is now mine. That requirement of fulfillment I have, not because I did it, but because Christ did it for me." Brethren, you are the heirs of the world. Now, did Abraham and the patriarchs understand this, or is Paul twisting Scripture? Did they understand that the land was pointing to the new heavens and earth? Or is Paul off his horse? Is Paul getting it wrong? Is Jesus getting it wrong? Ah, they knew. They understood. Hebrews 11, verses 13 and following. I read verse 13 earlier, but let's read it again. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. So they know they're seeking a homeland. They know they're strangers and sojourners. What were they seeking? Verse 15. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. So it's not Ur of Chaldees. It's not Canaan. What land were they thinking about? Verse 16. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is, a heavenly one. Huh? That's the land they're thinking about. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. So when God gave the promise of the land, they knew it wasn't just land. That was a temporary promise. It was of much greater value. It was the promise of a heavenly promise, of dwelling with God, of new heavens and new earth. It wasn't about having a place in Canaan as the ultimate fulfillment of that promise. It was foreshadowing and pointing to something greater, of eschatological significance, of greater glory, that God is preparing a city for us. They were traveling in tents. Tents are temporary. Tents, you pull up the stakes and move on. God was preparing them a city. A city is permanent. A city has foundations. A city has citizens. That city for Christians as sojourners and exiles is not the current earth. It is the new heaven, new heavens and new earth. That is what God has prepared for us. Peter says this in 2 Peter 3:13. But according to His promise, we are all waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Peter is addressing the scoffers and mockers who are saying, oh, you keep telling Jesus is going to return. It hasn't happened yet. It's been 30, 40 years. Where's Jesus? And so their conclusion is, if Jesus hasn't returned, that means that proves that Jesus won't return. Well, that's faulty logic. Just because He hasn't returned doesn't mean He won't return. It just means He hasn't returned at the time that He's going to return. And he says, Peter says, well, God's timing is different than ours. And then he points to this promise that when Jesus returns, there will be a new heaven, new heavens and new earth, and only those who are righteous can dwell there. So how can a person be righteous? Well, it goes back to what we just said. By faith alone and Jesus alone, that is the only way that we can be righteous. We need to trust in Christ. It's not Christ plus works. It's not religious works alone. It's Christ alone. It's saying, I can do nothing to earn or merit salvation. I am a sinner. I need Jesus. So that is your inheritance, friends. What is this inheritance going to be like? What does Scripture say about this? Well, Isaiah 65, verses 17 and following, talks about this, and then this is alluded to and quoted in Revelation 21. Verses 1 through 4. Here's what Revelation 21 says. This is your inheritance. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. And He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall be there mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. What we see here is after Christ's return, and as He's dealt with judgment, there'll be a new heavens and new earth. Heaven will come down to earth. God will dwell with man. The creation will be transformed. In Genesis, it started out with Adam and Eve dwelling in the garden beholding God. Now, after sin that was taken away, in the Exodus, you had God dwelling in the tabernacle, but still there was a veil. You couldn't see God. Only one man could go in once a year with fear and trepidation. And you still had to have sacrifices. Still, there was this wall between God and man. Christ comes and tears down that wall. And now in the fulfillment of the new heavens and new earth, instead of there being a tent with a veil, instead of there being a wall between us and God who are believers, now God will come from His throne and there will be this new creation and we will dwell in this new heavens and earth forever. We will see God's face. There will be no pain, no death, nor sorrow, nor crying. All these things have passed away. Instead, we will have the majesty of God dwelling in the light of His presence, beholding Him, praising Him, glorifying Him forever, and it will never end. There will be no funerals. There will be no need for a ministry of reconciliation. There will be no counseling. There will be no police officers. There will be no nuclear weapons, no armies. There will be peace forever. This is your inheritance. Isn't it glorious? How many times do people fight over an earthly inheritance? Isn't it typical, especially among people who have farms? You have all this acreage, you have all this equipment, and then it gets divided up among three or four siblings. And maybe they go at it with each other. They don't like the share that they got. And so then they take it to court. And it causes great consternation, division, bitterness, anger. Now they're not on speaking terms, all because of dirt. It's worth something, but it's still dirt. Charles Dickens even has a novel about an inheritance, and it goes to court, and it takes decades to settle it, to figure out who actually gets it. And finally, when they settle it, all the money of the inheritance is lost to pay off the court fees. Even the inheritance is temporary and fading, if it's not from God. But brethren, if you are a believer in Christ, hear these good words. All of us have an inheritance from the Lord. And what's interesting about it is we don't have to divide it up and only get a third of it. All of us have the inheritance in full. We have the deed to the earth. We have an eternal inheritance that no one can take away. No government can tax. We have a pain-free inheritance where, with no sickness, no death, no sin, no toil, and no fear. There will be no locks in heaven for your doors. No guns. You don't have to conceal carry in heaven. It will be a pleasure-filled inheritance. What does Psalm 16:11 say? You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The eternal state is being at the right hand of God with abundant, eternal, overflowing pleasures. It will also be a fellowship-filled inheritance. We will have perfect communion with every saint. There will be no division. There will be complete and perfect fellowship. And not just with us, but with the previous saints and the saints who come after us. That's one of the values of church history. We're going to talk to Charles Spurgeon and John Calvin and Augustine and all these different people. How glorious. But the most glorious part of this inheritance is that we will see and worship God without a veil. Revelation 22:3-4 says, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face. Those who have faith in Christ will be servants around the throne of God. We will see God. We will worship God. Friends, with an inheritance like that, who could be hopeless? Who could be sorrowful? With an inheritance like that, who could be tempted to covet others? Covet another person's car, land, home, physique, spouse, church? We are on the road to the celestial city, and nothing here can meet the inheritance that we have awaiting for us, for those who are in Christ Jesus. But this truth is not true for all, because you must be a believer in Jesus Christ. If you are not a Christian, if you are trusting in your works and not trusting in Christ alone, you are not a citizen of the celestial city. You are a citizen of the city of destruction. You are not a pilgrim, but you are a citizen of this world. You love the world and the things of the world, and you love Vanity Fair of the world. As 1 John 2 says, you indulge in the desires of the flesh, and the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. It is the flesh feeding the flesh. It's like pouring gasoline on the fire of the flesh. Instead of seeing yourself as a stranger and a sojourner, you see yourself as a citizen of the world. This is your home. You are hanging on to it, not letting go. And think, friends, how great of a misery there will be when it is all taken away from you. How great of a misery there will be when you realize at some point the vanity of your life apart from Jesus Christ. Instead of being a citizen of the world, instead of being a citizen of the new heavens and new earth, you will be a citizen of the lake of fire, where there is pain, sorrow, trepidation, weeping, and gnashing of teeth. Revelation 21:8 warns, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." If you are following Satan and in rebellion against God, you will have Satan's inheritance, the lake of fire. But if you trust in Jesus Christ and follow Him, you will have Christ's inheritance, the new heavens and new earth. That's why this is a call to you to repent and believe today. There's still time to transfer your citizenship from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. There's time to get a different passport from the city of destruction to the celestial city. You do not need a redeemer for your land to pay the taxes on the land so the government doesn't take it. You don't need a redeemer to pay off the mortgage so the bank doesn't take it. Instead, you need a redeemer for your soul so that you will not be cast in hell. And Christ is here. Christ has done it. Christ is that redeemer. And for those of us who call upon Him, we have a glorious inheritance. For those who do not, you've been warned. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You that Your Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We just ask, God, that You would stir in us these promises, that You'd make what is eternal real, and You would make what is transient of such less value. Pray, God, that You help us to see ourselves as sojourners and exiles, and that by Your grace and for Your glory, we would continue to persevere to the hope that is awaiting us, to a land that You have promised, to a heavenly abode, a city built by God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.